Good morning again. My name is Chris. If I didn't introduce myself to you already, I'm one of the elders here at Village Church. If you're new here with us for the first time, and maybe the idea of elders is kind of weird, we believe that God caused churches to be led by elders and to be taught by elders and to be governed by elders. And so we share that burden here at Village Church. We share the burden of teaching and praying and counseling and shepherding. And so I'm just one of many, one of seven at the moment, and we hope in the coming months and years to add more and raise up more men to fill that role. Today we're finishing out our book of Psalms. We're not doing the whole book, obviously. We're just kind of taking a smattering of several random ones, and here's the last one. Week six is going to be Psalm number 8. I want to read the psalm. It's a short one, so that we won't be here very long, I hope. I intentionally pared this down because I know tonight we have our kind of our third family meeting of the year, and so I want to be brief and cognizant of everyone's time and let you enjoy your lunch today. But here's Psalm 8. The superscript at the top reads, "For the choir director on the Gittith, a psalm of David. Lord, our Lord, how magnificent is your name throughout the earth. You have covered the heavens with your majesty. From the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have established a stronghold on account of your adversaries in order to silence the enemy and the avenger. When I observe your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you set in place, what is a human being that you remember him, a son of man that you look after him? You have made him little less than God and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all the sheep and oxen, as well as all the animals in the wild, the birds of the sky and the fish of the sea that pass through the currents of the seas. Lord, our Lord, how magnificent is your name throughout the earth." Three questions we need to know the answer to as believers, as Christians, as covenant people of God. One is, why does God want to spread his name throughout the earth? Why? Two, what part do you play? And three, how does it happen? How does it happen? All those are in this psalm. So we're going to take 30 minutes. I'm saying 30 minutes. I said 30 minutes last week. It was 45. I'm sorry. But I'm going to try to take 30 minutes today and go quickly through this. But there's a depth here, a richness that I think you'll find is surprising. So it begins, "For the choir director." These little superscripts at the beginning of the Psalms were in the original text. They're instructions for where to file away this song, what to do with it, who wrote it. It says, "For the choir director on the Gittith." We don't know what that is, to be honest with you. Psalm 8, 81, and 84 all mention it. It might be an instrument. It might just be some instruction to put it somewhere special, but it's kind of an unknown term. And it identifies the writer, a psalm of David. It begins with God's name, capital L-O-R-D in your Bible, in the Hebrew, Yahweh, God's name, the name he revealed to Moses in Exodus 3. When Moses was told to go back to Egypt and free the people of God, Moses said, "Who do I tell them sent me? You're just a burning bush. Who are you?" He says, "My name, tell them my name is I Am. I am who I am." It's this statement of eternal existence, no beginning, no end, always was, always will be. So is this just the spread of that word, Yahweh? Is that all this is, to spread his name throughout the earth in Psalm 1, or Psalm 8, verse 1? No, it's more than that. David is adoring, praising the name of God. He's saying, "Your name, your reputation, your fame, your honor, your glory is to be spread across the earth." The mission of God and of God's people is to spread this name. This is not new to us. We understand this in business corporations. They spread the reputation of their name. They spend millions of dollars to spread their reputation and keep it safe. They defend off legal battles and seek the elevation of their brand reputation. But God is not a corporation. He doesn't follow normal rules, and he has an unlimited budget. I mean, the skies tell of his beauty. The night sky speaks of his vastness and his power. The brightness of the sun speaks of his immense power. Romans 1 says that Paul writes, his invisible attributes, his nature, his character is seen in the nature, in his creation, that we can know him through his creation. This is the reason for all of creation, for all of existence, is to exalt and lift high the name of God. The notion of God's fame comes to a pinnacle in the story of the Exodus. The people of God, the nation of Israel, are taken captive. They live as slaves for 400 years in Egypt. This is one of the biggest misunderstandings of God, that God does not liberate Israel from Egypt for Israel. God liberates Israel from Egypt for himself. Ezekiel 20, but I acted for the sake of my name, so that it would not be profaned in the eyes of the nations they were living among, in whose sight I had made myself known to Israel by bringing them out of Egypt. So I brought them out of the land of Egypt, led them into the wilderness. I gave them statutes and explained my ordinances to them. The person who does them will live by them. I acted for the sake of my name. God saved Israel for the sake of his name. He said, I didn't save you, Jews, Israel, the nation, the people, for you, because you're awesome, because you're not. In fact, in verse 8 of Ezekiel 20, he says, you're not. I considered pouring out my wrath on them, exhausting my anger against them. So the question has to be asked, does this make God vain or selfish or self-seeking? If you or I justified what we did every day with, I did it for my own namesake, I did it for my own reasons, for my own purpose, we would be selfish. We would be, the old King James Bible said, it was vainglory, that we sought our own glory. Glory for ourselves is a sin. So when we give money to someone, we don't do it so they go and tell everyone we did something nice for them. That is vainglory. God despises that. So why does God say that his reason is his namesake? This is why. God's name, his fame, his reputation is the greatest good in all the earth. It's the greatest and highest thing that can be sought after. It is the purest and most good and only good reason to seek to do good. And the Bible is not silent about this. It is a constant drumbeat if you read the Bible through from beginning to end. Here's just a little fill in the blank. 1 Samuel 12. The Lord will not abandon his people because of his great name, and because he has determined to make you his people. My slide's kind of messed up, so we're giving you all the answers here. Romans 9, I raised you up for this reason, so that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in the whole earth. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, he renews my life, he leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Psalm 79, God help us. For the glory of your name, rescue and atone for our sins, for your name's sake. The Bible's not silent on this. This is the constant reason that God does what he does. This is good news, though. This is good news because if God was ultimately doing everything for you and for your name's sake, then you would believe that you are the center of the universe. God would be burnt, like stoking the fire of your own pride, if God made you the center of everything. And so this should relieve you of a lot of pent-up anxiety that your success, your glory is not the highest ultimate good, that his is. You are not the center of the universe. Let's just take one part of the Christian life here, prayer. Be very careful praying to God to do anything for your own sake. If the ultimate aim of prayer is for your own benefit, for your own glory, for your own sake, that is dangerous. That's dangerous because I find when I pray for my own sake and my self-betterment, and then the thing I want doesn't happen, I find myself further from God than when I was praying at first. I felt that if I prayed in his name, he would give me, and he owes me. My relationship with God becomes this roller coaster, depending on how his answers align with my questions. It determines my mood. It makes me prideful when he answers them. It makes me depressed when he doesn't. Doubtful when he doesn't listen to me. These sorts of prayers make me think God is all about me and my success and my glory. How did Jesus teach his disciples to pray? Matthew. I have lost slides. I'm so sorry. Matthew 6, the Lord's Prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Or your name be honored as holy. Your will be done. That's the beginning of every prayer. It's infused throughout, and it ends the prayer. On earth as it is in heaven, your will be done. It says, O Father in heaven, you are there. Your majesty covers the heavens, from Psalm 8. And your name be honored as holy. May your name be praised and magnificent across the world. You have covered the heavens with your majesty. How magnificent is your name. The spread of his name is God's ultimate purpose for doing all that he does, because God is pursuing the highest aim in all the universe. That is his own glory. I mean, if, this is an interesting thought experiment, if God gave us what happened prior to Genesis 1, what did it look like? It was God the Father, God the Son, and the Spirit in eternal glory loving one another, forever glorifying and being glorified by one another. That's his purpose forever. It didn't change when creation came into existence. And all of a sudden, he became about the things he made. He's always been about his own glory. So, this is great because this is, what is your part in this? This is the best part. Some people hear, that's God's aim. That's his thing, his purpose. And God is sovereign. I'll just let him do it. I'll let him take care of it. What do we need to do? Let's just sit back and let him take care of business. Why do we gather and witness or study our Bibles and pray? Because just like God's purpose in all things, to make his name known, his method to bring it about has not changed. So in the creation, God spoke everything into existence. He put Adam and Eve in the garden and told them to tend the garden, to subdue it. He spoke to Moses in the desert and called him to save his people for his name's sake. Jesus spoke to call his followers. He spoke in parables and explained the purpose of his miracles. He spoke to commission the 11 apostles. Paul says in Ephesians, I am an ambassador. I'm an ambassador in chains. Pray that I might be bold enough to speak about it as I should. The purpose of God and the purpose of Christians, his people, is to speak his glory into existence and across the world. Nothing has changed from the beginning. Matthew 21, Jesus is at the temple. I think this is Passion Week, Matthew 21. It says, the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. When the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonders he did, and the children shouting in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David. This is a statement of praise that you are the promised Son of David, the Messiah. Hosanna, praise to you. They were indignant. They're indignant that these children are praising him. And he said to him, do you hear what these children are saying? Jesus replied, yes, have you never read? And he quotes Psalm 8. You have prepared praise from the mouths of infants and nursing babies. So this is great news because if you have a mouth and a tongue or a pen and paper or any other means of communication, your purpose can be in line with God's purpose. That is making his name known to the ends of the earth. You don't have to be smart or cool or strong or bold enough to stand on a stage. Jesus is not seeking the rich or the powerful. In fact, he says, if you're rich, it's going to be difficult. And unless you become like little children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. And unless you do the will of my Father, you'll never enter. Entrance to the kingdom isn't about power or prestige or purpose. It's how you use that to glorify him. Jesus gave us the example of all of that. Jesus was in heaven, perfectly pre-creation, loving the Father, loved by the Spirit, glorifying one another. Philippians 2 says, even though he existed in the same form of God, equal to God, he didn't consider equality something to be held onto. So he humbled himself. How did God show humility? Humility is a good thing. How does God show humility? God doesn't show pride, therefore he must be humble. So how does God show humility? Well, he becomes like one of us. He takes on flesh, takes on the form of a servant. And he showed us with every pained step toward the cross the example of humility. And he didn't do this so that we might puff out our chest and boast and believe that this book, this revelation he's given us, is about us, that it's about our eternal security or our glorification. That's how you twist the Psalms and the whole Bible, that you make it about yourself. That old song, "You're so vain, you probably think this song is about you." It applies to the Psalms. The Psalms are about Jesus. They're about Jesus' love, his humility, his honor, his power, and his prestige. But the mouths of infants and nursing babies, what about skill and talent and education? Aren't those things good? Shouldn't we have those things? Shouldn't we seek out the best and most skilled preachers, the best and most skilled musicians, the best and most heartfelt prayers? That would be the world's solution. That's the world's answer in spreading the name of God. Just get the best talent in the room, engineer the performance to be the way it should be, and instant results. Paul the Apostle lets us all breathe out a little bit in his letters. Paul was not a great speaker. He was weak, small, frail. He says in 1 Corinthians 2, "When I came to you, brothers and sisters, announcing the mystery of God, I didn't come with brilliance of speech or wisdom. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Can you imagine, imagine Paul coming here every Sunday and he just preaches on Jesus and him crucified and we're bored? Because it's not brilliant or wise enough. "I came to you in weakness and fear and in much trembling. My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of wisdom, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith may not be based on human wisdom, but on God's power." There's a danger in what you catch people with, you have to keep them. You notice we're pretty stripped down here at Village Church. We don't do a lot of flashy stuff. In fact, there's very little coordination up until this morning about 8 o'clock. Everyone kind of comes in with their puzzle piece and we put it all together. And it's pretty amazing what happens sometimes. The songs that are picked by one person fit the application of a sermon by another. Those aren't intended. Those aren't planned. We don't talk, but we don't have the time. We're loving our families and loving our children. So we don't have time for rehearsals or mid-week planning meetings. But Paul would be mocked today if he tried to plan a church. If he comes with weakness and fear and trembling. Like, "Paul, why don't you use props more? Why aren't you more funny? Tell more jokes." Some of you might be thinking that about me, and that's okay. He says in 2 Corinthians, "For it said his letters are weighty and powerful, but his physical presence is weak, and his public speaking amounts to nothing." Paul is echoing a rumor about him in gossip. We ought to breathe out that God only requires the mouths of infants and nursing babies to proclaim and establish his stronghold. So the death of Jesus and the establishment of the church in the New Testament effectively silenced the devil. Jesus said, "Here are the keys to the kingdom. Gates of hell won't prevail against it. It's over. It's finished." It ought to comfort us. And everything we do is in the name of Jesus. It's by that name that's spread that we have our power. Here are some examples. Matthew 28, we baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 5, we assemble in the name of our Lord Jesus. 2 Timothy 2, we call upon the name of Jesus. Colossians 3, we do everything in the name of Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So everything we do as human beings and Christians is to be done in the name of, or everything we do as human beings is in the name of something. At the base of everything we do is something. Sometimes it's self-improvement, self-glorification, self-image. We even kind of like Jesus juke it. We say, "I'm going to do good things so that I get God in heaven to do good things to me later." We call it Christian karma. I think Aaron made that up. Even that's a bit of a twist. It's saying, "I'm going to do things so I get something. I'm doing something for my own benefit." We don't come home from work or when your spouse comes home from work or we come home from church, and the first thing we think is, what about me? What am I getting? So it's in my name, my betterment, my improvement, my comfort. That's not the purpose of the universe. It's not the purpose of God. That's not the purpose of the church. We show what we value by how we act. Where does your mind go when you have nothing to do? Where does your heart go? Where do you spend your spare time? That's where we show what we value. And we were made to worship. We start out by worshiping our own success, especially when we're young, with our grades and our sports and our success at work. And then when that falls apart, when I'm 33, I found out, we start looking to the success of others, my children, sports teams, my spouse. But what if we found in our lives and in our gathered worship one purpose to glorify God, to give him praise, expect nothing in return, no feelings, no emotions, just giving praise? What if we were made on purpose, for the purpose of worshiping God in community? You know how I know that? Because that's how the book begins and that's how the book ends. Perfect sinlessness, Adam and Eve worshiping God in the garden. Revelation, sinless multitudes worshiping God in the throne room. Worshiping God in community is the purpose of the people of God. Why he chose to do it that way, from the mouths of infants and nursing babies, I don't know, other than to bring him more glory, to bring him more fame, and to help us defeat our own pride. By the way, I thank God when y'all come up and criticize my sermons. I really do. I think every other elder would appreciate that more. Bring comments, bring encouragement, do it in love. It helps us. Here at Village Church, we've made this our identity in some ways, that we're not a flashy show, but we're not to think this is the only way to do it, that this is the best way, and to change it would be wrong. We don't want to end up putting so much emphasis and value on how we do things that our worship becomes more about how we do it than who we do it for. And I'm not talking about singing only. I'm talking about preaching and praying and serving and loving my wife and discipling my children. Everything is worship. It's not about where or how nice it is. It's about whether it comes from a heart of grace and love and truth, and whether it's aimed at God himself and not just in what he gives us. All right, verse 3 through 8. I know I've only done two verses, and it's been a good bit of time. I'm going to go quick, not because I don't think they're unimportant, but because I'm going to plagiarize another man's thoughts. I'm going to steal another man's explanation of this passage. I don't feel bad about it, though, because I trust him. If you'll turn to Hebrews chapter 2, you'll find his thoughts on Psalm 8 as he explains this last portion of it for us. So first question was, why does God want to spread his name throughout the earth? Because God is the highest good. God seeks the highest good. So God proclaims his name. That's the greatest reason for all of life and creation. Two, what is our part? Is to join him in that. Align our lives and our purposes with his. When we stray from that, we find problem. We find strife. When we live in that alignment with God's purpose, we find peace. Third, how does it happen? The author of Hebrews is going to explain what David meant. This is the explanation of Psalm 8, 3 through 8. And we don't know this author's name. For centuries, people thought it was Paul. But there's a description of how he became an apostle that doesn't quite line up. So there's an unknown apostolic author. So Hebrews 2, starting in verse 5, says, "For he..." the Father, "has not subjected to angels the world to come that we are talking about, but someone somewhere has testified." That's a very kind of country way of quoting the scripture, but you'll find it familiar. "What is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him lower than the angels for a short time. You crowned him with glory and honor and subjected everything under his feet. For in subjecting everything to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. As it is, we do not yet see everything subjected to him, but we do see Jesus made lower than the angels for a short time, so that by God's grace he might taste death for everyone. Crowned with glory and honor, there he is quoting it, because he suffered death. For in bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was entirely appropriate that God, for whom and through whom all things exist, should make the pioneer of their salvation, Jesus is that pioneer, perfect through sufferings. For the one who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one Father. That's why Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters or even friend. God spoke to Moses face to face like a friend on Mount Sinai. Hebrews 2 speaks of two periods in human history. So I'm going to quickly break this down. First period is in which Jesus is made lower than the angels. Now that says angels, that doesn't say God. It says angels because of the Septuagint was the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and they translated angels, so the author is using that version. We know the Hebrew word means God. So a period in which Jesus is made lower than the angels, that would be his incarnation. And there's a second period in which everything is subjected to him. But that first period, when Jesus takes on the form of his creation in full humility, made lower than God for a short time so that he might taste death and earn the crown of glory and honor, fulfilling the law for righteousness and absorbing the wrath of sin and the atonement. Hebrews 2 says at the end of the chapter that Jesus had to become this way in order to become the faithful high priest, the image of him in the Old Testament, the high priest who went into the holy of holy places and offered the offering on the Day of Atonement. That he fulfilled that on the cross. He had to become human to do that. He had to become one of us to represent us before the throne. He bore the sins of the people, died like a sacrificial offering, and he offered his payment for our sins. And the Father accepted the payment and resurrected him from the dead. This is what repentance and baptism in Jesus' name signifies. It signifies your identification with Jesus in death and in new life. It says, the old me is dead, the new creation has come about. I am identifying publicly with Jesus and with his people. It's through humility that Jesus is glorified, and it's through humility that we are. It's through his condescension to flesh that he was glorified. So if you choose to place your faith in Jesus, you're placing your faith in the lowest, most humble person to ever walk this planet. Because he gave up everything. Not for himself, but for us and for the Father. So his purpose was the highest purpose, was to glorify the Father. So if Jesus' incarnation was in humility, how could we speak back to God and accuse him of self-glory, of vainglory, when God himself did the most humble act to ever happen? It's as though we're saying, God, you aren't humble enough. When we accuse him of evil when he glorifies himself. A lot of people take exception to this idea that God would glorify himself. They call him a selfish monster. But he did the most humble act as well. And you're basically saying God is not as humble as me. Like we're more humble than him. Every other religion on the planet is pointing to laws and standards and experiences. Christianity points to a righteous standard meter, a humble law keeper who says if you're willing to consider the cost and die to yourself, die to your own glory like I did, and follow me, bear your cross, you can come. You can come with me where I'm going. That was Jesus' first period in Hebrews 2. The second one, when everything is subjected to him, we see this in Psalm verse 8, verse 6 through 8. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all the animals of the wild, all the birds of the sky and the sea. Was the author of Hebrews says, for in subjecting everything to him, he left nothing that's not subject to him. And we don't see that today. So this speaks of a future time. a future time when he'll bring sons and daughters to glory. Jesus said in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to me. No one comes to the Father except through me. If there was another way, if there was a second way, an easier way, a less gruesome way, a way that doesn't confront you with the idea that God, seeking his own glory, sought extreme humiliation and had to die. If there was just another way, but there isn't. No other faith elevates humility and boldness at the same time. A clear standard of righteousness and radical forgiveness. And in the middle, between the clear demands of the law, the test we have to pass to make it into the kingdom, stands the cross. And a crucified, bloody Son of Man. If you place your faith in him, and the resurrection is the proof, the historical evidenced proof that it happened, that he passed the test, fulfilled the law. The resurrection is the proof. If we repent of our sin and place our faith in him, the sin of making yourself your own God, then you'll be saved and raised up and brought to glory. So in a way, Psalm 8 is about Jesus. But if your faith is in Jesus, it's about you. 1 Corinthians 6. Don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit God's kingdom? Do not be deceived. No sexually immoral people, idolaters, adulterers, or males who have sex with males, no thieves, greedy people, drunkards, verbally abusive people, or swindlers will inherit God's kingdom. And some of you used to be like this. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Corinth was a wretched town. It was a port town. It was a transient town. There's no sin or addiction or idolatry greater than the name of Jesus Christ. Some of you used to be like this. So may we all be washed and sanctified and justified, counted righteous, inheriting the promises of Psalm 8 with him. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and may his name be spread through the earth for the glory of the Father by the power of the Spirit. Let's pray. Father and our God, we ought to stand in awe of your glory and your humility. These truths that give us the bearing of our life. That if we want glory, if we want to be first, we need to go low, be last, humble ourselves, adopt the same attitude as Christ Jesus. Father, help us in that today. Give us your Spirit to help us understand and see your glory as our highest good. Help us trust you that if we do that, that you will do what's best for us. And at times that will be hard, and at times that will hurt. At times that will require discipline. For what loving father doesn't discipline his children? But what loving father doesn't run to them? Put a robe on their back, a ring on their finger. And it's only through your son who you humbled, who you punished on our behalf, that we might know those promises and know those rewards. God, these are great truths. Help us see them. In Jesus' name. Amen.